Evening. I don't. Wow. Let's see if it's too loud. Oh, we're good. We're good. We're good. If you have the black book, we're in chapter 48, page 277. If you don't, if you have the other book, it's 319. If not, it's right there. So we're gonna do some different things. So the reason I would like you to have the books. It's so you can read through it and mark things and do things. And I think always, you know, just to look at this and not... Basic Theology by Charles Ryrie. Look, that's the new one, so you can see what it looks like. And mine's the old one. See how perfect it looks? This is goofy, so... Mine's old. Old, old. Mine's actually got that nice yellow tinge to it. Amazon. I think it's 16 to 17 bucks for it, right? So it'll last us a few more months because here's where we're at in it, like dead almost in the middle. So we're good. So let's pray. Let's pray. Yeah, let's pray and we'll start class. Father, we thank you for this evening. Again, as we go into your word, we want to make sure we develop our theology out of your word, not go into it with a theology looking for certain things. We want to be people who understand the Bible, understand the ramifications and the great salvation you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if I addressed this last week, but one of the things that we have a problem with right now, we're talking about the doctrine of salvation, and it's not a standalone theology, okay? So we're going to try and do it in a standalone because we've already talked about Christology because we've got to understand who Christ is, who the Messiah is, who the Savior is. So that's one part of it. You also have to understand who you are, so you have to have a little bit of anthropology, not scientific anthropology, biblical anthropology. So if you ever took a class like I did in anthropology thinking, oh, we're going to learn about, you know, what men, how where men came from. Yeah, you do. It's a biblical model. And that's really a better place to be. That's the best science you can have. So we have Christology, anthropology, and you'd have to know a little bit about sin, and that's harmartiology. So we've already done all those. So some of you that have been here, haven't been here, don't have all that information. That's why the book is good to go back, because I'm not going to go back and say this is that and this is this and this is that. We're going to build right where we're at kind of thing. So one of the things we're going to see tonight as Ryrie gives an introduction here, what's the scope of it? I think one of the best sentences in here, when we talk about salvation, where's my little pointer? He says it's personal, national, cosmic. Now think about that for a second. What's the best thing for the individual? We need personal salvation. Okay. There's also an idea of national salvation because when we're talking about the nation of Israel, and here's where the conversation gets really goofy because people say, how are people what saved in the Old Testament? But it's a nation it's dealing with. So it's a whole different conversation, and I'm not going to bring it up now, but just think it through. It's not a personal responsibility. It was national, and people were to come to Israel to get to God. So we're not going to deal with that. That's a whole different class on something else, and we will. But everybody's always tries to force the New Testament into that economy and say, well, here's a picture of Christ's blood. Here's a type of this, which is all good and dandy, but it doesn't say that. So if you were in the Old Testament and somebody said, here's what it is, would you understand what we understand as salvation? Yes, a national, well, and I think that's a better terminology even, national redemption. But it is a salvation because in Romans 11 it says all Israel will be what? Saved. So it's, yeah. So it's a national. But again, just so you know, when we talk about that, in order for them to have a national redemption, they've also got to have a personal salvation. It's a duality going on. Because when they come into the kingdom and God establishes a kingdom, it's just not a given because they're children of Abraham. They get it. So let's be sure we understand that. But it's still a national umbrella, I guess is the best way to say it. And in cosmic, because why? At the fall, what happened? Creation dumped, okay? And therefore, we got to have this understanding here what's going on with creation, that creation needs to be what? Redeemed. Put back into an original form. And when we look at creation now, there's things that's intensely wrong with it. It just is. So, for instance, it talks about the economy in the millennial kingdom. I think one of the pictures you can get, if you pull fruit off a tree, it just grows again. Because God wants it to be very productive. Sometimes some of you may see fruit trees and there's an abundance, and the fruit tree next to it has like two. They're all going to be abundant and really self-replicating really quick kind of idea, if you get that picture. So, and it, secondly, he says it centers on the greatest person, our Lord Jesus Christ. So salvation is not about man, even though man needs it. And I think if we really understand this, it changes the whole dynamics of the conversation. It's not about you, it's about him. And that what happens is to some people, they say, well, I think I was saved, but if I look at my life, this is happening. I go, well, you're looking at the wrong person. You got to be looking at Christ. Did he do what he said he did? Do you understand that? Do you understand the gospel? And we'll walk through these things. So when we talk about salvation, it's got the dimensions of personal, national, and cosmic, and it's all about Christ. Because that's why we say this wonderful word we call grace, right? Because it's all what Christ can do for us we couldn't do for ourselves. Okay? Also, from God's perspective, salvation includes the total work of God in bringing people from condemnation to justification. And I want you to think about this for a minute. You're going to go from a place of condemnation, and you're going to get better. You're going to say, I'm going to do better, put a new leaf on life and get better. You can, listen, conversation we're having, you can, but you'll never be what? You'll never be justified. You can be as good as you can possibly be. You can be the best moral person from being an immoral person. But the problem is you cannot be justified by being good. So when we talk about this conversation here that we're trying to set up for the doctrine of salvation, it's not about moving from condemnation to being good. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's going moving from condemnation to being justified. And we'll talk about these words as we go through this. I think we've already touched on it a little bit. Justification gives us the position of being having the righteousness of God in us, so that we're His righteousness, not our righteousness. From death to eternal life, which moves us from death to eternal life, from alienation to filiation. From the human perspective, it incorporates all blessings that Christ brings, both in His life and the life to come. So we're blessed because of Him. Listen, and this is so important, not because of us. Kind of get that? Because people want to always say, no. You know, when you talk to them about certain things and you say, this is who I am. And all of a sudden our salvation becomes about us. It is, because we get saved, but it's about Him. An inclusive sweep of salvation is underscored by observing three tenses of salvation. Now, some people call this three tenses, three phases, three parts of it, but I think that's it's all salvation. Okay. For instance, some of you may know when you were justified, when you came to faith in the Lord, you probably know a time frame, a date, somewhere, maybe your childhood or something. And most of us can probably say, yeah, I know some time frame of that. So that we would call that the moment one has believed, saved from condemnation of sin, and we say that I am saved. We can use that term, I am saved. I love that terminology. But the problem is, the Bible also says something about man. It says that the believer is also being saved for the dominion of sin as being sanctified and preserved. So the Bible also says, I am being saved. I'm in the process of being saved. Understand, justification, sanctification. Sanctification, you can look at it like this. It's what God's doing in me to grow me to Christ likeness. Okay? What God's doing in me to grow me to sanctification. You know, too many people want to say, well, what do I have to do to grow? You let the Spirit do it as you take time doing what you're doing now, spending time in the Bible and in Bible study, letting it affect you and change you and change your thinking. And that's the process. So one's an instantaneous thing, a moment in time. The other one's a process. The last one says, and he will be saved from the very presence of sin. So we're done with the power of sin, justification, power of sin. We're done with now we're dealing with what? What are we dealing with? We're dealing with the dominion of sin in our life. Okay? And thirdly, the presence is going to be gone. We're going to be gone from the presence of sin. We're going to get what? Somebody told me about horse liniment today because I got aches and pains. And they said, rub horse liniment on you because if it's good for a horse, it's good for you, you nag. And I said, okay, good. I'm going to go get horse liniment because I need it because I'm aching. So when we're done with the presence of sin, we're done with the what? The destruction sins cause. And we're done with the presence. And it says in heaven forever. I think there's going to be new earth and new heaven, so there's going to be a whole change in that. Look at this quickly. What it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, it says, much more than having now been justified in his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So there's the shall be. So we are saved. We're being saved, and we shall be saved. You get the dimensions of that? But, let me be clear about this. Once you're saved, justification, the chain can't be broken, because according to Romans chapter 8, it's a package. So this your package deal is, I've been saved, I'm being saved, and one day, I'm God looks at us outside of time, so he's already said, we're glorified. And I said, well, God's got a sense of humor. But one day we will be, and that's the greatest thing to that. As we look at that, because God's got a plan outside of who we are, and somewhere just about, and all this is preliminary stuff, and I think we really need to go through this to grab some of this stuff. Motives for salvation. Why should God want to save sinners? That's a good question, right? Why? Why should he bear the pain of giving his only begotten son to die for people who had rebelled against his goodness? What could it possibly mean to God to have a family of human beings? The Bible indicates three reasons why God wanted to save sinners. Now, I know you can read it up there, and I'm not going to test you, but just think this through, though. God did everything for us, and we're absolutely undeserving of the whole thing. God could have made somebody else, made a whole different creative order. But this is interesting because when you know this, then you start thinking how much Christ loves you and how much God does to do this. First of all, this was the greatest and most concrete demonstration of the love of God. It's also a miracle. Do you realize your salvation is a miracle? You're miracles when you're saved. And we have the love of God because why? His good gifts in nature and through his providential care do not hold a candle to the gift of his son as our Savior. He gave his son in our place. You know, we have a good word for that, don't we? What do we call that? Substitutionary atonement. We love these big fancy Christian words where it says Christ died for me. We go substitutionary atonement. I like that. John 3:16 reminds us of his love has shown in his gift. You know, one of the famous verses, for God so loved the world. Think about that for a minute. He loved this world, and I'm looking around, I don't even like it. You know, I mean, there's certain places you say, please don't go there at night. Don't go to this place at night. I remember going to Atlanta the first time. Anybody ever heard of Underground Atlanta? The first thing people tell you is, don't go there at night. And the first thing I said, I'm going to go check it out. Because that's just who I am. It is crazy. It goes from, like, weird. It goes from normal, everyday, and then nighttime, the freaks come out. It's like, and I was there. Never mind. But God loves the world. God loves the world. And it's not, listen, he looks at the world, and when he talks about sin, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory. Listen, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he sends his son, that's love is shown in his gift. And we just read Romans 5:8. It says that God proved conclusively that he loved us by the death of Christ. Know how I know God loves me? Christ died on the cross. Don't have to question it. Because I love you all, but if I had a son, I wouldn't let him die for any of you. But just as easy as that. I wouldn't let him die for me. You want to protect him, right? So think of the bigger picture. Christ bore the sin of the world, and God let him do it. Secondly, salvation also gives God a display of his grace throughout all of eternity. I think it's wonderful when we focus on this. Anybody know what the word doxa means? It's a hint up there. Doxa means glory. And we sing what, sometimes on Sunday we sing the doxology, which is the study of the glory of God. The song is supposed to be the study of the glory of God. But I think that'd make a great study, because when we talk about salvation, you're actually seeing the glory of God in the picture of salvation. Each saved person will be a special trophy of God's grace. Do you realize this? How many of you guys played sport? Anybody play sport? Girls, guys, whatever. You played sports and you got those plastic things? Now they give them what? What are they called? Participation trophies. But plastic things that you probably could blow up. But we actually got trophies for different things, winning different things. And you get a load of trophies, and you just, you want to display them to the world. They come in, and you want to say, look what, how good I was. Look at all the trophies I got. We are God's trophies of His grace and His what His Son did. We are in God's display case. It's kind of an interesting way to see that. Yeah. But it's nice, because God says, hey, we're worthy of that because, listen, not because of us, because of what His Son did. So when we look at that, only redeemed, listen, only redeemed human beings can provide this display. So when you come to the Lord, God has now put you up on a display shelf. This is a nice way. Thirdly, God wanted people who would do good works in this life and thus give the world a glimpse, albeit imperfect, of God who is good. So they're going to see a little bit of God in you. And as you grow in Christ's likeness, a little bit more.
Okay?
Because we are created to be His workmanship. Yes, that's it, workmanship. It's fascinating, because when people, if you ever have this happen, it's fascinating. People say, why are you different? Why are you different? Well, I can explain that. And we are different, because prayerfully, as we're growing, we react differently to different situations. And we should have a testimony of why we behave certain ways and don't allow things. And sometimes Christians aren't great. You know, I once told a guy, I'll be honest with you, don't tell anybody you're a Christian. Think about it for a minute. You ever do that to somebody? Because you see how they're behaving, and they've given you your testimony, and they go to church. And I said, but don't do that. Don't do that. Because I'm not in the same camp with you. And if somebody's going to think, oh, that's a Christian, that's what. So, and not that I'm perfect. This guy was a mess. You know. And we are sometimes, as believers, are a mess. Get your act together. That's all. The importance of salvation. And this is, again, that kicks us into the subject, because we're going to have to deal with a lot of terminology. When we talk about, and when we're talking about the doctrine of salvation, it's just not bish, bam, boom, we're done, and we got it nailed. God uses a lot of, you know, I kind of think in different levels of things. I think of salvation as like a fly's eye. You know how many different focal points a fly has? That's why it's so hard to catch them, but you learn their tricks, you get them from when they can't see. But the point is, a fly has multiple facets in his eye, okay? But it's all one eye. So when we talk about salvation, there's multiple facets of it, and in order to understand it, you got to go through every little facet. So we're just kind of touching the surface, and then we're going to dig into it, because it's fascinating to see what God did, and He lined everything up. So that's why we call, and the Hebrews called it, but it's a great title for a book too, So Great Salvation. And that's what we're looking at in the next chapter. Well, this whole thing is back up a page, and it says So Great a Salvation. So when we talk about that, and I want us to understand this, it's not something we could run through, because this is the greatest problem and the greatest need of man, and what most men have done throughout the existence of time is not recognize they have a need for salvation. Most of them will have an excuse why they don't need it, and they're above it, and one day they're going to be surprised, extremely so. First of all, as we go to the importance of salvation, the only two instances does the New Testament pronounce a curse on Christians for failure to do something. One is not loving the Lord, and the other is not preaching a gospel other than the gospel of grace. Think about this for a minute. If you add to God's word, according to Galatians, you're anathema. So if you say, here's the clear, concise gospel, the understanding of what it takes to bring man to a point of salvation, and you add something to it, like some people will say, we had a discussion about baptismal regeneration here a while back, because there's churches that believe that if you don't, you can get 99% of the way to God through Christ, but you got to do 1%. Oh, what? Are you serious? If you do 1%, that means Christ didn't do it all and it's not sufficient. And I have an issue with that. And what happened in the book of Galatians, I don't think they started off initially saying you've got to do this to be saved. They were probably saying you got to do this to line up with God and grow, which was become a Jew, basically. You got to be circumcised. Which is funny. You just say, what? Where'd you get that from? Well, it's in the book. So they're being biblical, but not. No, why would never say that? Cursed means basically he's in a position that he's doing something that's against God. We talked about the Israelites last night, and they could be in a place where they know what the Word of God says and should know what the Word of God says and not going to obey it. And there's plenty of Christians to do that. We're just talking here of these two specific things, but you can't, first of all, let's make sure we understand something. Scripture doesn't contradict Scripture, so we cannot lose our salvation. So as bad as God feels about us, all we have to do is what? Move on. Stop doing that. And see what the Word... I mean, think about it. The whole book of Galatians is telling them to do what? Stop doing this. Paul at no point says they've lost their salvation. He just says, God just... No, don't do this. This is horrible. And I think we overthink the word anathema. Anathema doesn't mean you're going to hell. It means you're cursed.
Didn't it say that in Galatians, God, Christ,
can profit you nothing? Yes. And that's a good point there. Why do you have Christ if you're doing these crazy things and think you got to do other things? Because you've taken Christ, who is the object of salvation, central focus of salvation, and saying, but he's not sufficient. He's not good enough. You've got to do these things too. Now, there are things that you could say. For instance, if you were a Jewish believer back then, you could say, I got to be circumcised. But is that for salvation? Is it for growth or for what? National identity. There's nothing wrong with that. But you can't walk up to a Gentile and say, if you don't get this, you're not going to get all of Christ. You're not going to have a full or functional Christian life. You're not going to be right with God. And there's people today that just do different things, like if you don't obey the law, don't do these things, Christ will never bless you. Well, I grew up in a Baptist church. Their mantra was, if you're not obedient to the ordinance of baptism, you're never going to grow. You're not making God happy. Once you do, you're obedient. God will do all these blessed things. All you're going to do is get wet. Because you could still behave the same before the dunking and after the dunking. Baptism doesn't make a miracle out of you. So, God does. He works on you through His Word. And sometimes we make magic formulas out of things that the Bible doesn't have. So we go on. Not comprehending clearly the doctrine of salvation can lead to proclaiming a false and perverted gospel. And many statements of the gospel one hears today come under this curse. Now it's funny because one of the first papers I had to write, I had to call different churches or email, very antiquated email back then, different churches, their statement on what the church is to them. What do they understand as the church? I got all these... But I sent out about 40 and I got about 10 back, kind of thing, from these different pastors in my area that said, here's what we understand the church is. The reason is because you compilate together all these various understandings in your locale of what the church is. And you'll find out no 10 agreed. Of those 10, nobody agreed. And I'm sitting there saying, really? Is that much of a craziness? You can't even define what the church is? Can't nail that down? You would be very amazed if someone in here wrote a letter out to every pastor in the area and said, what do you think the gospel is? Just the clear, concise gospel. And I think you'd have a mess. I know on Easter, I see that full page ad by one of the Church of Christ. It's a mess. It's a mess. And some of the covenant guys... it's a mess because somehow you got to do something. If you don't produce works at some point with a lot of people, you're not saved. And they're going to do what? They're going to look at your life and judge you. And look at you and say, look what you've done. You're probably not saved. And at that point, they're probably not saved. How can you have security if you're looking at what you're doing? Because why? Because at some point you're going to wake up one day and you're going to be a bum. For at least that day. So you lost your salvation, now you got to get it back. But the problem is you can't get your salvation back by doing something because you can't earn it So how did you lose it? Do you understand? It's a crazy conversation. It's logic at its best. So when you talk about this, and I think that's why we're doing this, how we're doing this study, so we can all see what the Word of God says about these things, not about what I say. We're going to look at the Word of God and look at different words. Yes. Right. Right. Okay, let's look at the same thing. We're blessed in Christ. Okay, but if we don't do things that line us up with the Word of God, there's a consequence to that. So the same thing, Israel's a different thing. When it talks about blessings and cursings, Israel's probably very much under the cursings of that. But they would get that because of their national association with God. Okay, not about salvation. In Christ, there's things we can't lose, even if we act like a nut job. Okay, or even if we're off the chain with sin, we can't lose. Okay, at the same time, don't you want the blessings of the fullness of your salvation? So we don't do the things that, for instance, let's just go to it since we're talking about it. I think it's 1 Peter chapter 4. Yeah, I know. I think, but don't think you're gonna be a put to a place. It's not two. It's chapter two. Chapter two, not four. 1 Peter chapter two. Think of it. You're going to be in a place you can't get the fullness of blessing. You got the Spirit. You go. Well, we got. Let's put it this way. We have always will have positional blessing, but practical in life, don't you want to be blessed as you go through life? So don't do the things God says don't do. You'll be blessed. For instance, Peter's talking to probably the early church, mostly Jewish people in this church. So don't get all crazy about whether it's for the church or not. It's still Peter, and it's in the Bible. So it says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slandering. Who's he talking to? He's talking to believers. He's saying what in verse 1? Put these aside. Why? Because they're not being blessed. They're not growing. They're in a place of immaturity because the very next verse says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation. They weren't growing. Why weren't they growing? Because they had malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, slander. That's just a horrible situation. You understand? So Paul says very easily, stop this. Do this. What stops you from doing these things? In this phrase, these two verses, what stops you from malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, slander? Getting into the Word of God. It's as easy as that. And God will work these things out in you. Too many people want to say, what do I have to do? And they're like the little chain. I wish I could. And by the time you get up to the mountain, you're exhausted from trying to force out the Christian life instead of just getting in God's Word and letting God take care of it. But what he says is basically a replacement theology. Instead of doing these things, take time to spend in God's Word and God will take care of those things. Kind of get what I'm saying? Okay. And that may clear up. I think you're overthinking the curse to where you're cursed and going to hell. You're just, okay. Don't do that. Because, huh? Yeah, he does. Yeah. Well, he in a couple of places. And John says a similar thing. I mean, they all say the same thing. You know, James says, listen, this is even better. Let's go to James since you made me say that. Go to James chapter 4. That's the one that's chapter 4. James chapter 4. Now, James, again, is the first pastor of a church. Okay? So this is Christ's half-brother James, not the James that lost his head, because he couldn't write anything. So James chapter 4, this is a crazy, crazy chapter. Think what's going on. He says, verse 1, we'll do this first thing, verse 1. What is the source of the quarrels and conflicts among you? Wait a second, he's talking to a group of believers. What are they doing? What is this? They're fighting amongst themselves. That's a good family. They're going to knock each other cold, right? It says, is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? Aren't you so hedonistic? Aren't you all about yourself? Aren't you want the pleasure of this world? And if you want the pleasures, and somebody else wants the pleasures, and all they're going to do is knock against each other because you're what? You're thwarting me having pleasure kind of thing. Verse 2, you lust and do not have. You commit murder. Now, I don't know. I've dealt with this for years. I'm not sure if it's real or mental murder. I cannot prove the difference in the language. I'm praying it was mental murder. Because we've all done that, right? You drove down the road and you said, God, get up. I'm kidding you. Would you butt me in line? What do crazy people... Okay. But he's saying, you lust and do not have, you commit murder, and you are envious and cannot attain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have, you do not have because you do not ask. Now, it's crazy. Who's he addressing? I'm 100% sure the book of James is addressed to believers. Other people believe it's addressed to non-believers, but the language doesn't support it. Because I don't look at verse 11, he says, brother. Back in verse 3, he says in verse 10 and 11, my brother. And who's he talking to? You know, I mean, I think he's talking to believers. So believers have what? Major issues. And James is saying, verse 4, you adulterous, do you not know, because they're not physically adulterous. This I know. They're spiritual adulterous. They're worshiping something other than God. Because he says, do you not know friendship with the world is hostility toward God? That means they're all about what? Worldly pleasures. They're hedonistic. They were all about worldly pleasures. And don't you know that's causing a rift between you and God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, this is pretty strong language. I hope you understand that. So when James is saying that, he's saying, stop this. He's what, pastoral slapping, I guess you can call it, kind of thing. So let's go back to Ryrie's book. Positively, this doctrine is crucial simply because the gospel witnesses responsibility of all believers. All believers. I think it's, you know, one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. For the preacher, it is even more important, for he is the link between God and the unregenerate person, and his message must be clear. And I don't agree with that. I think it's all ourselves the link. I love it. I once had somebody come up to me and say, I have a Jewish friend. Well, good for you. I always think that's good for you. You've got to help me lead him to the Lord. What? It's your friend. How many times have you given the gospel? Oh, I'm not sure I've even given the gospel. Here's what you do. You invite him to dinner and invite me to dinner, because for a meal, I'll give him the gospel. Okay? Or at least we'll talk about it. Okay? Remember Mark? So that's a different guy. Mark and I were... same thing happened with this guy named Mark. Somebody says, you got to meet my friend Mark. He's a Jewish guy. I got him this close, but he was witnessing to him. Mark was that close. Anyway, this guy... So did you think I ever got invited for dinner? You really want your person, your friend to come to the Lord? Give them the gospel. Because here's the interesting thing. The Bible says Gentiles lead Jews to the Lord. Jews, other Jews like me, leading somebody to the Lord makes them mad as hell. That's an interesting conundrum. You know, have some fun. Go ask my mom. Did you ever witness to a Jewish person ever? My mom's come in the worst situation because she can't stop talking. And she used to go on the beach all the time giving the gospel. And she's been, some nasty things will happen to you. Schaefer, whose ministry began in evangelism, I believe Schaefer, if I'm not mistaken, began in music. I think he was a musician. Somebody may know. Still, though, thought near the end of his life, in a well-balanced ministry, gospel preaching should count for no less than 75% of the pulpit testimony. It depends on what you mean. Are we going to give the gospel, or are we going to talk about so great a salvation? So the remainder may be for edification of those who are saved. This certainly underscores the importance of studying and understanding this great theme of soteriology. And that's why every once in a while, when I am teaching through something, I say, let's stop. Let's talk about salvation. Let's do this. Why? Here's two reasons. It's not that I don't think anybody in church is saved. I think they have to understand fully what soteriology is about, what the doctrine of salvation is about. So when they give the gospel, they're not stumped, because people will stump you all the time with questions that are totally irrelevant. And you got to be really good and quick on your feet to say, that's not part of the conversation we're having. You know, like, you ever been asked how many angels are on the head of a pin? That's irrelevant to anybody's conversation. But people will ask you things like that because if you know the number, you must really know about salvation. I have no idea what the number is. How big is the head of the pin? Let's go back to the question. What about Christ? Okay, so that's the direction I like to do, is let's go back to what we're just actually dealing with more than anything. So so here's what we got to do when we go in the next chapter, and that's where we lead into. It's fascinating, though. I do want to add this to the end of that. When we have a thrust that Schaefer was giving, and says 75% of the time should be given on a gospel, my question is, as they're teaching it, does the clearness of it get wiped out? And I think there's oftentimes when we're in churches, people change their thinking of salvation. And you got to be careful of that. There's a number of Bible teachers out there that I'm sure at the beginning of their ministry, their understanding of salvation was different at the end because they get messed up. You know, people do get messed up, but rightly dividing the word, understanding what's in what arena, what's in this arena, and it's just a terrible place to be. That's why it's contingent, this is important, on the people in the pew to verify what's being from the pulpit, because it's your right to be taught correctly. And I have no problem with somebody, listen, I had somebody come up the other day and said, show me a verse, and I go, I got to check that out. And I went back to him and I said, you were right. I didn't know that. That was pretty cool. And I even, listen, it was so hard to language, I had to call Will in Kansas City, who ended up calling Dr. Boyd at Calvary to find out the language in Hebrew to make sure we were all right. And he said, yeah, I see how you could see that, and he gave us the language. Wow. So that's how sometimes you got to walk up to him and say, I was wrong. And there's nothing wrong with that, because if you think whoever mounts this pulpit is perfect, you have an issue. But it is your right to do what? Verify. Question. Everybody. Question them all. But have enough understanding to go into the Word of God and show them. Don't just say, well, my opinion is 17 angels on that head of the pin. Who cares? You understand what I'm saying? And I think we should be able to verify. The Bible's open to all of us to verify. Verify everybody. And you'll find out it makes you a better student of the Word because you're in it. And that, I hope sometimes I make you mad as heck to go check out the Scripture and say, Eric, you're wrong. Good. If I'm ever 100% right, I'm worried. You know, I do study things out, and there's times I look and go, I don't know. I don't know why these things are sometimes. And that's the problem when you balance philosophy with theology. Because there's some questions that aren't even asked or answered. And you got to say, philosophically, what does it say? What does philosophy say? Could be, might be, should be. Who knows? Theology says this is what the Word of God says. So let's go theology first. Let's build a theological model out of Scripture. And the things that we don't really understand, hopefully our theology will help guide our philosophy. Kind of get what I'm saying? Okay? Because there's good people out there that want to be saved because they're good. That's a philosophy. That's not theology. Okay? So, Old Testament usage. When we talk about the usage of words, what's an understanding? And I don't think the Old Testament will give you a picture of what was to come. Here's the problem. And this is what happens with even guys like Ryrie, whoever. They get very theological, which is fine. And that's what we want to do. We want to build a theology. But they also don't understand that theology went through a progression of revelation. Okay, so we now are at the end of the stage. The wagon has been closed because the canon of Scripture is done. And we understand the fullness of the gospel. Not the full gospel, because that's a whole crazy different crazy thing. Okay, but we understand Christ died on the cross, rose again, buried, ascended, and sitting on his session. So we got the wholeness of that. You understand what I'm saying? But did Abraham have that? So he had certain words and certain things that were going on. But we can't load the cross back into the Old Testament. So you got to be very careful. So when you see what you see, understand what you see in the Old Testament is only to that point of understanding, and don't load things in that shouldn't be loaded in. So when Abraham went to offer Isaac up on the mountain and he went to slit his throat, that's all he went to do was, what's the picture that you're getting out of that vignette? Do you know what you're getting? It's not the whole gospel. You're getting that God, like Abraham, is willing to sacrifice his son. And God, in lieu of Isaac doing it, provided something else instead. So that's it. That's all you should get out of the picture. That's it. Don't go too far, because if you take an illustration or a typology too far, you're loading something in it that shouldn't be there. Because we got the fullness. Just what did Abraham get out of that? And we know one thing, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him righteousness. What did he believe about God? He sent his son to die on the cross, just like I sent my son up on the mountain. He would put him to death. That's ridiculous. Now, would have Abraham believed it? Probably. But he didn't. So don't do it, okay? I want to warn you as we go through these things, be careful of, I call it backloading. And it's very hard. And we had a whole discussion at a pastor's conference, and I believe the guy that was speaking was right, but couldn't explain it to knuckleheads. And we have issues like that. In other words, when Adam and Cain went to make their sacrifices, how much did they understand of the sacrifice of Christ? Nothing. They understood what they were doing and what God had given them through Adam and what they were supposed to do. But here's the thing. Cain had all the ability to do what? Make the right sacrifice. God said to him, sin is at the door. Don't give in to it. Okay? God knew what he's going to do. He says, Cain, you can stop right here. Stop in your track. He wasn't giving a blood sacrifice because it was about Christ. He was giving a blood sacrifice because that's what God required. Do you understand the difference? Okay? Cain didn't give what was required. Cain did what? He gave his best. How many people you know give their best? So this is a good picture of that conundrum that people have. I'll do what I think is my best, and I'll give my best. And God said, well, your best is what? It's not that that's not good enough. It's not what I require. It's not what I require. I require this one. Why? Because, yes, later it would be a wonderful typology of Christ, but right then and there, be obedient to what God said that he required. And Cain said, not going to do it. And then anger took over, and then he ended up killing his brother, which is fascinating because the language actually says he didn't kill his brother, he slew his brother. The same way he probably would have slain a lamb for the sacrifice. So he took, instead of taking it out on his brother, I mean taking it out on the lamb instead of making a trade or barter or something to get something from his brother, he took it out on his brother like he was the lamb. So it's a really kind of an interesting picture because what he did was slew his brother. So it's just a neat thing. So I don't know how I got off on track on that. Okay, Old Testament. The most important Hebrew root in the Old Testament for salvation is the word Yasha. When we hear the word Yasha, and many people call Jesus Jesus, and now there's a movement to call Jesus his Hebrew name, Yahshua. You got to call him Yahshua because it means what? Savior. The one who saves. So if you don't call him Yahshua, you're really not calling him his right name. What are you talking about? So don't get it's all these crazy people that accentuate the mundane, okay? And they're not theologically right about other things, but they just want to make sure you say Yeshua in Yeshua's name. But they don't know anything more about Hebrew than that, probably. But the word Yasha basically is a root that we have in the Old Testament that has to do with salvation. Originally meant to be roomy or broad in contrast to narrowness or oppression. Thus, it signifies freedom from what binds and restricts, and it came to mean deliverance, liberation, or giving width and breadth to something. Sometimes this deliverance came through the agency of man, and it goes through all these things. Sometimes it's salvation is individual, and sometimes it's corporate. Remember, we're dealing with the Old Testament. David will say, Lord is my salvation, personal or national. See, we got to say that's kind of personal, isn't it? But he's still dealing, David's a leader of the nation, so he's still looking nationally at the same time through the world, sharing it. In the Old Testament, salvation was not only a deliverance from trouble, but also deliverance to the Lord for his special purpose. So, and there's also a duality going on because Israel also needed a deliverance from what? A salvation, a yasha from their enemies. So we had all these things going on. Let's look at this. I believe it's Isaiah 43. Let's see if it'll let me do it. I am the Lord. There is no Savior besides me. What's he talking about? Nationally, personally? What I think he's talking about. Again, when we talk about the Lord is Israel's Savior, what's he saying? You know, are we reading the Old New Testament back into that? Or is he saying, as a nation, the Lord will save us from our enemies. He's going to save us from our sins. Because Israel was promised what? Forgiveness of sins as a nation. Is he going to save us later in Luke? Mary's told that he will save his people from their sins. That's a picture of a Savior. I don't know what else that is, but he's also what? At the same time, according to Matthew, he's coming as what? King of the Jews. So you got to get that duality going on because Israel didn't know a singular... What is it? In science fiction, there wasn't a singularity. It was a whole thing going on for the nation of Israel. It split when God set them aside and the church became the church, because we don't have a national entity. We're not the national church, even though there's one organization called what? The National Council of Churches? That's a really bad situation. But they're not. We're not a nation. Okay, we come together corporately as believers coming together to assemble together. That's not a picture of Israel at all. Going back to verse 12. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. And there's no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. So Israel was supposed to be a witness to the nations. They were supposed to say, the nations, listen, Israel had a strange dietary issue going on, right? They wore some strange things. There was always a tent in the middle that was always burning and fire and smoke going on. And all the nations would look and say, what's going on over there? Why are they doing that? And Israel could witness to the nations. And how well did they do? Nah. How was Jonah's attitude about going to Nineveh? He had some real issues, right? God had to get him really baptized before he understood that. And grasp that. And it's not a spiritual baptism. So, but Jonah got wet. It's kind of interesting. Okay, why is... Okay. Faith was a necessary condition for salvation in the Old Testament as well as the New. This is a statement that we have to understand. Faith has always been a condition. The question is, what's the object? And when they're talking about faith. So in the Old Testament, when you say, what's the object of faith? When it says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Was Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection an object of his faith? No. His understanding of who God was up until Genesis 15, which is not a whole lot of information. He believed God. He believed the promises of God. His faith was totally in God's word, God's promises, and he trusted God. And he was childless, and he looked up at the sky and he said... Abraham was a truster of the stars, because God said, if you look up and see the stars, that's how many children you have. And as I look up in the stars, like Abraham, I'm going, that's way too many kids for me. Okay? And Abraham had, I think he only had at the time, was Ishmael. I'm not sure, because Genesis 15, so whenever Ishmael came, if he didn't, he had nobody, then he had Ishmael, which wasn't the child of the promise. And God says, Abraham, have you forgot my promise? Because Abraham at that another point will say, hey, since I don't have a seed, how about Eliezer, my slave? Nope. Abraham, let's gather yourself together. Okay, here's what the promise is. I'm not giving you... Well, Abraham, listen, Abraham was normal. Abraham was pushing 99 and he said, God's got to give me a kid yet. I don't think anything is not happening. Okay? So, anyway. Where are we at? Genesis 15:6. Okay, the Hebrew prefix Beth... indicates that Abraham confidently rested his faith on God. The covenant relationship established by the Mosaic law also implied that an Israelite had to have faith in God of the covenant if he were to be pleasing to him and not be cut off. Remember, faith to God because of God's covenant promise to Abraham. So it's important as we are... whoever we are as theologians, that we still understand the covenants made to Israel. Because if God doesn't keep his covenant promises, he's not the faithful God and he can't be trusted. Kind of get that picture? And we're in big trouble. We're in huge trouble. The object of the faith is always a true God. Remember, faith, listen, and I've got to say this again and again and again as we study salvation. Faith is always about the object, not about how much you have. Somebody will say, oh, you're too little faith. No, you don't understand who God is. Or in this situation we were talking about in when Jesus was in the boat and he says to his disciples, are ye of little faith? Because the object they had was what? A small God. Okay? So when we look at these things, we got to go back and say, the object of faith, faith always has to have an object, because faith in itself is not a meritorious act. It's about the object. So if I have faith in my canoe to get me across the lake and it's got holes in it, my faith is not good. My faith is only as good as the canoe. I can have a lot of faith in getting that holy canoe, not going across the lake. You understand? So I'm saying my faith is now in Christ. Can I get across the lake? Can I get to heaven? Can I be secure of that? Yeah, because I'm in Christ, and it's all about Him, and He secures it. Kind of get the picture? To trust idols, and this is where Israel's deficit was always coming. They trusted idols was only ineffective but ludicrous, for salvation was of the Lord. And there were people of God who were supposed to get that salvation blessing, trusting Him. So let's go to the New Testament. And this is where it gets, will be in a quagmire for a while. In both the Septuagint and the New Testament, the Greek sozo and its cognates, soter and soteria, where we get the word soteriology from, usually translates the Hebrew word yasha and its respective nouns. Now, so we're dealing with a family of words. There's more than this. I'm going to just explain something to you so we could be on the same page. Anybody know what the Septuagint is? Okay. It's also known as the LXX. About 200 BC, a group of 72 scholars originally started, driven by the Egyptian Ptolemy, I think it was, who said, we're going to make a Greek Old Testament. So he got 72 Hebrew scholars to translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek. So when you see Septuagint, and probably the major text that was used at the time of Christ. In other words, when you look around today and you ask anybody in America, what's your text that you're using? And you guys use the King James, right? I'm just picking on you. I use the New American Standard. Anybody use the New King James? You don't use anything? Oh, okay. I'm just messing up. I think you guys use the King James still, right? I mean, anything, you got the Greek ones. What do you guys use mainly? Okay, there's this fine. So everybody's got different. But see, notice what we have. What is the cover-all Bible? And there's really not one. And somebody will always say, which one do I agree with? I go, I disagree with a bunch of them, but read the one you got. Because most people say, oh, Eric agrees with the New American Standard, so I'll buy one but not read it. Stop that. Get a Bible, read it. So, and they're all different in dynamic. But the point is Septuagint was the major Bible of the time. To get a Hebrew Bible, you have to go in the temple. That was very secured. And if you know anything about temple today or synagogues, they all have a Torah case in the back, and it's the Hebrew Bible. You do not touch it ever. If you open it up, you've got to use a metal finger that points to it. You cannot touch it because the oils in your hands are horrible. It's a very sacred book. You got what I'm saying? Okay. So back then, they wanted to have the Septuagint, which means 70, the two got chopped off. The 70 got together, and they made a wonderful translation. Are there problems with it? There's a problem with every translation, because the dynamics of going from one language to another is difficult to start with. But, however, if we want to know how a Greek word is used in the Old Testament, you go to the Septuagint, because they say, what word did yasha get replaced with? It was replaced with soter word group. Kind of get what I'm saying? Soter was Greek. So that's how they do that. They don't just say, here's a New Testament word, here's the Old Testament word, and we'll make them say the same thing. The Hebrews said that was a good word to use for this. And sometimes, I know Jack's done it, we go into the Septuagint and we say, what's the word that's used in the Hebrew for this word? And we say, why did he even choose that word? Because sometimes, you know, it's kind of, you know, it's not problematic, but it's going from one language to another. And sometimes, I know I grew up with Spanish kids. There's not an English equivalent. So sometimes the same thing is if it's Hebrew, it's not always a Greek equivalent. They're different languages. So they got to get as close as they can. For instance, my friend was in Wycliffe doing translations for a long time. And then you know in 1 Peter where it says a roaring lion, Satan's like a roaring lion seeking who he wants to devour. Well, the country they were doing some work in had no idea what a lion was. So if you would do that, they couldn't draw a picture in the mind. So they put mongoose in there because mongoose was always tearing up snakes. Now, is that wrong or right? Well, that's a dynamic equivalent. Sometimes you get that in Bibles. You get a dynamic equivalent because it works. But if you would get that to me and say, you know, mongoose, well, that's not the word. But it's the understanding. Kind of get what I'm saying? Did it ruin anybody's theology? I don't think so, but I'm just saying those are called dynamic equivalents. You got to be careful. But when we talk about Septuagint, I believe it was the major use of text. So sometimes For instance, you'll see Paul write something or Peter, and you'll say, okay, it's a quote from the Old Testament. You go to the Old Testament, it's not an exact same quote. But if you go to the Septuagint, it is. So it's kind of get what I'm saying? Okay. Because just like some of you, how many of you memorized from the Old King James? I did. My first Bible to study out of was the King James, so sometimes I got to get the ith out of my mouth, kind of thing, you know. Kind of, but and I knew a guy that was great. He would talk just like we're talking now, and he'd get to praying. King James would kick in. Thank you, ith Lordeth, for all the blessings ith you giveth us, you know, kind of thing. So, but as we look at this, we just got to understand that we're going to look at those words, how they transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and how then the Lord took these words and made them dynamic for the day and age they were in. You understand? Because the word group grows a little bit in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, that gets the pictures of the Old Testament, puts them together in Christ. Kind of get what I'm saying? So you need a bigger word group. Just saying soter doesn't give you the whole word group. So let's kind of finish with this, and we'll pick up next week with the next section. Where did my little pointer go? Okay. Thus, salvation can mean cure, recovery, remedy, rescue, redemption, or welfare. Now, be careful with this. When people say this, what could it mean? For instance, just conversation, 50 occurrences of the word. You'd have to go through every occurrence and say, what word translation best fits this? In the New Testament, most of the time, salvation fits the word. Okay? Our understanding has to fit what he's saying. When Peter's walking on the water to Jesus and he starts to sink, and he had a wonderful prayer. He said, Lord, save me. He used soter. He used the sozo word group. He said, Lord, save me. What did he want? Well, the picture is, if you think that's the moment Peter got saved, I have issues with that. But it doesn't mean he didn't understand that Jesus is the only one that could save him. I don't think Peter had a problem about being in the water. He's a fisherman. But he knew he took his eyes off the Lord. So is there a duality running through that? Maybe. I think we have the ability to say, can we teach both sides of that? Peter had some times he was kind of what? Spiritually schizoid, wasn't he? Didn't Jesus say to him one time, get thee behind me what? That's not something nice to say to somebody. Can you imagine going to somebody and they're bugging you and say, get thee behind me, Satan? I don't think we have the ability to do that, but it's kind of a very strong language, isn't it? The full Christian usage means saving from eternal death and endowing a person with everlasting life. As the Old Testament, the initiative of salvation is entirely of God. The Lord, well, how he initiates it is the same way he does anything. You have an issue, I'll fix it. I've got a plan that'll fix it, so I sent my son into the world. Right? And whoever believes in him. Well, go to John 3:16 for a second. I want to look at it. We had 5 minutes, sort of. And the rest of this is just introducing us to the words, other concepts while you're turning there. But the word usage does not fathom all the biblical revelation declares about salvation. So we have words like sacrifice, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, justification, and those word groups that are happening. So we're going to go through all these. That's basically what we're going to do. And we're going to finish with John 3:16 tonight. Isn't this great? Why not? I'll teach you all something about language. I asked my Greek professor once, Why is everybody not consistent about translating a participle the way a participle should be translated? Now, I'm explaining this to you. A participle is a verbal. It's not a verb. It's a verbal. When a participle is preceded by an article, so it would be the whatever, the believing in this case, it should always be translated as a substantive. Now, how many people understood anything I just said? Okay. When a verbal appears like this, you translate it like a noun. It's as easy as that. So when you get to John 3:16, it's translated as a verb. So it makes you think this. Now, you want to have eternal security, you read John 3:16 the right way. Okay? Because it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that those who are believing ones, those that are the believing ones, have eternal life. Well, should have, because it is a subjunctum, because why? You got to be what? A believer. Then you have eternal life. Okay? So as a believing one, same with John 6:47, it's the same thing. It's a participle. It's not asking you to believe. It's talking about who those who are believers. This is what they have. I like it because it changes the conversation. How many of you are believers? You say, okay, I'm a believer. What do you call yourself? You ever call yourself a believing one? I know the phrase up there said Christian. I don't care for the terminology, because in Acts it was used as a slang, a bad word, basically, picking on the people that were following Christ, that were on a little Christ. That's kind of what the little Christ. But you're believers. I think that changes the whole conversation. I'm a believer. Not the monkeys. I am a believer. No, I'm a believer. But I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I have eternal life. Changes the whole verse, doesn't it? Changes the whole idea. Because here's what's interesting. Look at the verse before it. The two verses before it. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, who's a leader of the Pharisees, who understands the Old Testament, but he has an issue. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says, now that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Right there, you know there's trouble. A ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night, and I don't think it was anything about stealth. I think he was busy working. Got off of work and came to him by night. Rabbi, or good teacher, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus is truly understanding who Jesus is, but can't put it all together. And in verse 14, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must. What a fantastic word in Greek. This means of absolute necessity. It's an absolute necessity that the Son of Man be lifted up. What's he talking to Nicodemus about? His death on the cross. He's giving him a little picture of it. Because the very next verse says that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. There's your verb. There's your verb. The next one's now explaining that sentence. If you've done that, then you get a bigger picture. Because I believe verse 16 is when John's kicking in. It's not Jesus talking, it's John. And John's saying, hey, let me give you a commentary on the whole thing. For God so loved the world. Why would Jesus be saying that? It's almost like he just had an out-of-body experience, didn't it? He's been talking very personal to Nicodemus about himself. No third person. All of a sudden he says, for God? So I think John's looking at him and looking at this situation. He says, for God so loved the world. What is John all about? The love of God for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that those who are believing ones in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Wonderful, isn't this? He nails it. Okay, and we're afraid, and this is what happens in translation work sometimes, to go away from the verb because it makes it sound different, but it makes it so much richer. So much richer. And when we look at these things, when we talk about so great a salvation, I don't see anything about man in those verses. I see everything about Christ. We got to get out of the way. Let Christ be who he is, and we're in Christ and celebrate our understanding and what our position is and understand what he gave us. And that's what we're going to do this time teaching on salvation. We're going to look at all these words, what involved in our salvation that only he could do. One of the words talks about buying us off the market. We're all off the market. We're out of the market, and what's that marketplace? It's called sin. We're off the market. We're dead to sin. So we'll talk about these things. Any questions on what we covered so far tonight? Any thoughts, any ideas, any absolute confusions, and you all know what the Septuagint is now, you're all blessed. Okay? Any questions? Any thoughts? Because we got a couple minutes if you want to stretch it, but we went a little bit over an hour. I'd like to keep it to that so you guys can go home and feed the chickens or whatever you got to do. Feed you. No, I don't care. I don't like using the word, in my world, I don't like using the word Christian because sometimes it's confused with Christian dumb. I like to say I'm a believer because somebody's going to say, in what? Then it gives you a chance to share the gospel. And it narrows the field down because when people say, I'm a Christian, When I grew up, just so you know, when I grew up, if you weren't a Jewish person, you were considered a Christian. It didn't matter what you were. You could be the world's biggest pagan. You kind of get what I'm saying? So I try not to use the word Christian because I think it's confusing to people I've been around. And I'd rather get the... Listen, how many times does the Bible call anybody a Christian? One time, and it's that it came in Acts. Huh? At Antioch. And it was kind of... So when Paul, if you go to Paul's writing, I don't think Paul ever uses the word. I could look it up in 2 seconds. But so when we talk about the word, what's used... You know, a lot of places we're called in Christ. A lot of places we're called believers. You know, there's a lot of terminology we could use that's much stronger than Christian, which is confusing at best right now. Because I was talking to a Mormon fellow a couple of months ago, and he says, he's a Christian. No, you're not. Stop that. You know? But they call themselves what? Because they're not Jewish. They got to be what? Christian. So, and we're a Christian nation. When you do this, you put baggage on something that doesn't belong. Kind of get what I'm saying? And we don't want to put baggage there that's not there. Don't put things in the conversation that's sitting. So I try, and these are old school guys, that's the terminology they use. I try to stay, and I think, been here long enough, I don't know if I use it that much. I may, because things happen. But I try to stay away from terminology, especially if somebody comes in that's offended by that. Listen, Jewish people are offended by two words, Christ and Christians. Don't use it, okay? Say Messiah, and I don't know what we would be, Messiahs, kind of thing. We wouldn't, because we wouldn't line up right. We're believers. And we could say believers in Christ, believer, whatever. So we'll talk about that. Any other questions, thoughts, confusions? Okay, I'm going to pray so you guys can go get something to eat that want to go eat, and let's go. Father, thank you for this time again. A pleasure to open your word together, get to teach the folks about your great salvation. Father, I am so thankful you had a plan that was better than any of man's plans, that you would do for us that we could not do for ourselves. And Father, we count on this and we trust the plan of salvation you have, because you're an almighty God. In Jesus' name, amen.